Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So what gets you really angry? What gets your blood boiling? Some time ago, I was the happy recipient of some tickets to a Ravens football game. The Redskins, it was a preseason game. It was on a Saturday night. And so I went. But there was something that took place in that game where there was a fight on the field between some players, and players were ejected from the game. But the other thing that happened was that Ravens coach John Harbaugh left the sidelines and he sprinted across the field to break up the fight and apparently had a few choice words for the opposing coach. Some sports commentators said that Coach Harbaugh needed to control his emotions. I don't know. I do know that there are a lot of players in the NFL as well as teams that would love to have him as a coach. But here's a question that I have for you, Christ follower. What makes your blood boil spiritually? What makes you righteously angry? The scriptures tell us to be angry, but do not sin. What would move you off the sidelines of life and compel you to sprint across the field to confront and engage some charged matter? What is it? Galatians makes it clear that for the Apostle Paul, it was the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Galatians, like no other letter that Paul has written, is written with such sharp introductory language, such severe words, such urgent appeals, such intense correction. Paul does not begin the letter to the Galatians with any of his customary thanksgiving. There's no praise. There's no commendations. Like Romans, he says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of your faith is being reported all over the world. Or Corinthians, he says, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Or like Philippians, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy. No, Paul, as he writes to the Galatians, he immediately launches into a rebuke. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in his grace and are turning to a different gospel. Paul is stunned. He's outraged. He is shocked. He goes straight to the problem. He rebukes and corrects them in the first words. I'm astonished. For this departure from the gospel. Some, he says, have come to trouble them and have distorted and have perverted, turned upside down this gospel. Here, Paul is not raising a peripheral or secondary teaching or something that's debatable in our doctrines or the nuances of the Christian faith. He has an intensity that is white hot. He's heated. And Paul does not pull any punches here. He makes the seriousness of gospel departure powerfully clear. And he says in verse 8, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. And to make it clear again. He repeats that same line. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to one received, let him be accursed. This is the word anathema. In other words, Paul is saying for such a person, they should be damned to destruction, doomed to hell. Now, a lot of times we might hear people use such language in our culture. They don't know really what they're talking about. But here Paul is saying that there is a place of doom. There's a place of condemnation for those who preach a contrary gospel. Paul is really an extremist for the gospel. He's radically committed to the purity of the gospel, the good news. Anything that would attempt to alter it, tamper, distort it, or change it, he is up in arms. He is in your face. For Paul, any attempt to add anything, even the slightest thing, to the gospel would contaminate the whole. You can't have just a little counterfeit money. It's either pure or it's fake. But the consequences of the gospel counterfeit is not about money. It is about an eternal destination. The consequences are spiritually catastrophic. You might call Paul's response to the Galatians situation counterfeit gospel rage. Counterfeit gospel rage. In Galatians, Paul wants to increase the sensitivity of his readers to detecting counterfeit gospels from the real gospel. My hope in our brief time tonight is that maybe your detection muscles and perspectives would be increased as we look at this particular opening passage of Galatians, that you might be a believer that would guard this gospel, that would guard the good news. How do we guard the good news? How do we protect the gospel? First, we need gospel clarity. We need to be crystal clear about what the gospel is and what it's not. And second, we need to know the power of gospel drift, of the forces that will seek to distort it. And so we see here in verse 3 and 4 about gospel clarity. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. What is the gospel? It's been said that the gospel is good news of a historical world-transforming event. It was used actually to describe the impact on the world at the birth of Caesar Augustus. There's an inscription on a government building dating back to 6 BC in Turkey. The birthday of Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel, the euangelion concerning him. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not about one who came just to rule over us. But this gospel of Jesus Christ says it is the one who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. The gospel is good news about being delivered from sins. The gospel is also something to be received, a gift that is to be received in verse 9. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The gospel is about the good news of Jesus Christ, and it is not about the good works that we do, which is religion. The gospel is not about us, but the gospel is for us. The gospel is all about what God has done and nothing about what we do. John Stott said this: the gospel is good news of a God who is gracious to undeserving sinners. In grace, he gave us his son to die for us. In grace, he calls us to himself. In grace, he justifies us when we believe. All this from God. It is all from grace. Nothing is due to our efforts, merits, or works. Trying hard, everything in salvation is due to the grace of God. The gospel is fundamentally a rescue faith. He who gave himself from our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. It's been said that other founders of religions came primarily to teach and not to rescue. While Jesus was a good teacher, the reason he came was that he might rescue, he might deliver helpless perishing people. For the Son of Man, Luke 19 says, came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came on a rescue mission. Maria, my wife, she was involved in a rescue when she was 16 years old. She lived on the outer banks of the beach of Kitty Hawk with her family. And she was sunning herself behind her parents' house, and she heard someone screaming for help in the water. He was caught in a riptide, and it was clear that he was drowning. And she knew it wasn't a joke, and she had taken a senior life-saving class because of the riptides. And one of the things they teach you is that the last thing that you give a drowning person is your own body. You extend a stick or you extend a life preserver. And so she got a raft from her parents' deck, and she paddled out in the ocean, praying like crazy that this man would not go down, because she knew that she would not be able to find him. And there were people standing on the beach watching, and they saw her coming. So she pushed the raft out to him, and he grabbed hold of it, and they paddled back. And she was written up in the local paper. And when she came to school, they read the news over the loudspeaker. Petit Manio, high school student, saves drowning man. And her English teacher gave her a roll of lifesavers. Now, what if Maria, instead of taking a raft out, threw the man a manual, threw him a manual to teach him how to swim? You see, that's what every other religion does. Do this, and you can save yourself. Do this, and you can make it to heaven. Do this, and God will accept you. Tim Keller says that needing to be rescued means that we are far worse than we thought. Christianity is in some sense the most pessimistic religion, because it tells you how messed up you and I are. You are screwing up your life and you don't even realize it. You can't do anything right. The things you even try amount to nothing in the sight of God. What do you have that you can offer him except your sin and rejection? You need one thing only: rescue. Those being rescued don't put a lot of demands on the rescuer, do they? Those who are lifeguards know, though, that the rescuer does have one demand: give up. Give up. He won't save you unless you give up and let him do the work. The same is true for Christ. All you need is need. All you need is nothing. We sing a lot of hymns by Charles Wesley. He was the greatest English hymn writer. He wrote over 6,000 hymns. And for many years, Charles Wesley tried to build his Christian faith and his hope of salvation on the works that he did. And in 1738, he became rather sick. He was bedridden. And there was a man by the name of William Holland, who was a commercial painter. And he came to Charles Wesley, and he brought up with him a copy of Luther's commentary on Galatians. And Charles started reading the preface aloud. And he says, at the words where Luther said, "What have we then? Nothing to do?" No, nothing. But only to accept of him who of God is made unto us the wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And he says, there came such a power over me as I cannot describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. I almost thought I saw our Savior. My companions, perceiving me so affected, fell on their knees and prayed. When afterwards went into the street, I could scarcely feel the ground I trod upon. This was the experience of Charles Wesley. We sing "O for a Thousand," "Arise, My Soul." Holland, this painter, was so moved when he saw this impact on Luther that he went to the neighbors around and said, "Can I read you Luther's preface to the Galatians?" The gospel: Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. All you need is need. All you need is nothing. That is gospel clarity. That is what you and I will need to guard the gospel to make sure that it is not infected with anything else except the grace of Jesus Christ. Nothing that we can do. But to guard this gospel, Paul shows us that we also need to be aware of gospel drift. In verse 6 7 and 10, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace and are turning to a different gospel. And he talks about that some have come to trouble them, to distort and twist and pervert the gospel. There were leaders in Galatia who, in essence, said, well, of course you have to believe in Jesus Christ, but a true believer needs to be a good Jew as well. And so there were the Jewish laws, the kosher laws, the observing of special days and ceremonial laws. And if you are a man and you haven't been circumcised, well, you definitely have to do that. Maybe they even said something like this. Well, you know, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, respected and followed the Jewish laws. And of course, Jesus was circumcised. If our Savior did those things, who are you not to follow him? You too need to keep the law to be saved. Faith and obedience will save you. In other words, you must let Moses finish the work Christ has begun. You must finish Christ's unfinished work through the things that you do. And many Gentiles who were part of that fellowship became discouraged and turned away from the faith. And so God raised up Paul, in essence, to liberate these Galatians and to bring them back to the truth of the gospel. Paul accuses the Galatians not merely of deserting the gospel of grace, but of deserting the one, of deserting Christ who called you by grace. You can't separate the gospel of grace from the God of grace. You can't rightly modify the gospel by attempting to add anything to it. Christ and nothing is the gospel. Here's some diagnostic questions that maybe we ask ourselves. Do you obey God and follow his commands so that he will love you or love you more? Or do you believe that God loves you, and because he loves you, you desire to follow his commands? Do you believe that you're accepted by God, and because of that, you do good things? Or do you believe that he will love you more if you do those good things? You see, many times we think that God views us on the basis of what we do. Some people, he says there in verse 7, are throwing you into confusion. They're trying to pervert the gospel. They're trying to reverse it. To change the gospel at the tiniest bit is to lose it so completely that the new teaching has no right to be called the gospel. In Luther's preference of Galatians, again, it says there is no middle ground between Christian righteousness and works righteousness. There's no alternative to Christian righteousness but works righteousness. If you do not build your confidence on the work of Christ, you must build your confidence on your own work. Let me just say thanks to Liberty and to the Missions Committee for their support. I'm now one of your missionaries. I'm leading this work called BALM, Baltimore Antioch Leadership Movement, and it's about building Christ-centered cross-cultural leaders for disciple-making movements to encourage church planting and renewal. Well, one part of what we do is to come alongside of churches and under-resourced communities and try to encourage them in works of justice and mercies as a demonstration of the gospel. We just finished a landscaping project with Pastor Lewis Wilson of the New Song Community Church in Sandtown, which is part of our PCA family. And while we were in that project, a young man comes up to me and he says, I have a theological question for you. And he says, what is the balance between salvation by grace and works of faith? What is the balance? Now, of course, he had a sense that there should be works of faith connected somehow. But he used the word balance. And that one word gives the impression that somehow our faith is based upon both of those things. And that is part of the gospel drift. There is no balance. It's all of Christ. It's none of us. But as we find in James, good works of faith are the product of faith by grace, right? It is not because it's part of our salvation. And so it's very subtle, but there is no balance between salvation by God's grace and our works. It's all utter grace. It's all God and none of us. But as we know, Ephesians 2 says that by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us to do. Good works is the fruit of our repentance and faith. It is the fruit of being saved by grace. But it's subtle, isn't it? It's very subtle how the gospel drifts. And you know, Peter, the apostle, the rock of the church, the one that Jesus said, "You upon this rock I will build my church." Well, Peter himself fell from grace. And we find that in Galatians chapter 2, where Peter himself was not entering into table fellowship with Gentiles because they were unclean. And he felt the pressure. And Paul had to rebuke him to his face, that he was not functioning in line with the truth. And if the apostle Paul, Peter, the rock of the church, can drift from grace, how about you and I? It is something that we have to be aware of. Brian Chappell, who was the president of Covenant Seminary, and he's now pastor, and he leads a preaching ministry. He said that there was a time where he wondered whether he should leave the ministry. And he says there's something he couldn't figure out what was wrong. My church members complimented my preaching, but their lives were constantly plagued by depression and addictions and anger with each other. And he had the question, if I'm such a good preacher, then why are the people I serve doing so badly? Ultimately, he determined that the central reason for their despair was a pattern of thought that he was unintentionally encouraging. He says he believed that he was preaching faithful to the commands of God's inerrant word. And he believed that he wanted to preach the whole counsel of God. But he said, week after week, I told imperfect people in my church just to do better. But this drumbeat for improvement, he said, devoid of encouragements and empowerments of grace, actually undermined the holiness I was seeking to exhort. He says, when God's people hear only the imperatives of the word, they're forced to conclude that their righteousness is a product of their own efforts. And so when we hear the word of God, if we don't sense God's love for us in spite of our sins, if we don't sense his overwhelming that grace, that he came to rescue us from the sins that we even still struggle with, then we are drifting from that gospel, because that is that gospel, is that God loves you just where you are in your present state, who will move you to holiness. He will move you to kill the old man that still exists. And so he learned that if we don't do that, then people tend towards either going to despair because they can never measure up, or some will compare themselves to others and there'll be a spiritual pride. But the answer is to make sure that people understand the gospel, that you are loved and you are beloved by God in Christ alone. And so if you struggle with a feeling of loss of joy, maybe you feel burdened in your relationship with God and you're battling forces where you feel unworthy and shame and guilt because you're not good enough, you need the reminders of Paul's gospel to the Galatians, the gospel of grace. I'd like to end with these words from Martin Luther. He says, here I must take counsel of the gospel. I must hearken to the gospel, which teaches me not that what I ought to do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me, that he suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death. The gospel willeth me to receive this and to believe it. And this is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, whereon the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. He says, most necessarily, it is therefore that we should know this article, the article that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. He says, this article, we need to know this grace well. Teach it to others and beat it into our heads continually. We need to beat it into our heads continually. And so, as we have reviewed briefly tonight, Galatians, about our need to guard the gospel, I encourage you to have your sensitivities about this gospel, that you would have gospel clarity, that he has come to rescue you from your sins and to save you from this present evil age, and that there are great forces to push us away from that gospel clarity. We need to own the grace of Christ so that we might live fully for him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this evening with this dear family of Liberty. Lord, we pray that you would do a deepening work of grace, that, Lord, when the assaults in our hearts tell us that we are unworthy, that we are full of sin, Lord, we can say, yes, but for the grace of God. But, Lord, your Jesus, you have come to rescue us from our sins, and we thank you for that. And it's nothing that we can do, but it's all of what you have done. Lord, would you reinforce that into our own hearts, that we might live fully for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.